Radio.
Making it personal by Father Gerard Kelly. This talk is from the fifth Credo Colloquium entitled The Power of the Message, the Kerygma for the New Evangelization.
Now, yesterday we spoke about the Kerygma, and the Kerygma really is God's love story, and it touches each one of us when we can say, well, God loves me. And I know that God loves me because His grace, His word, His spirit has touched my life. And that's what we want to move into today, really. Yesterday we were speaking about this message, but many people know the message, don't they? But it doesn't necessarily have any impact on their hearts, on their minds, on their behaviour, on their lives. And maybe some people even have some belief in it, that God is a God of love and God is somehow vaguely around and there is some point in trying to do what's right, but it becomes less and less of a grasp over that person's life. So it's been announced that I've got an SDL, a licentiate degree in theology, so I thought I'd put some Latin words up. And some long words up, just to sort of show off a little bit. Now, these are two phrases at the top, fides quae creditor. That refers to the faith which we believe. It's the faith of the church. It's expressed in the scriptures, it's expressed in the creeds, it's expressed in the teaching of the popes and the magisterium. It's expressed through the councils and the tradition. It's the faith of the church. It's the faith of the church in an objective sense. This is what the church is teaching. Whether people believe it or not, this is what the church teaches. And then we have fides qua creditor, which means the faith by which we believe. So somebody might have a very strong faith and identify powerfully with the teachings of the church. Somebody else might have a weaker faith, and somebody else might have no faith at all. So those are St. Augustine's definitions of trying to distinguish what's the faith that's taught and what's the faith that's believed. And I think in our modern day, we might say, well, it's making the journey from the head to the heart. What I have seen, what I have read, what I understand, somehow it begins to touch my heart in a personal way, and it becomes a personal faith. And we're all making this journey from the head to the heart. And different parts of our being are making the journey from the head to the heart. And sometimes the journey is experienced as small steps through the daily practice of our faith, and sometimes that commitment that's required. And sometimes it's an uphill struggle. And at other times we turn a corner on our journey and a whole new vista opens up before us. So it's the Holy Spirit who has inspired the faith of the church. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to engage with that teaching of the church. So faith has an objective aspect and it has a subjective aspect. And just to draw our attention to the Catholic Catechism, which I think is the greatest book after the Bible, everything laid out lovely and clearly and distinctly and no vagueness about anything. It's lovely. It says in paragraph 152, one cannot believe in Jesus Christ without sharing in his spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals to men who Jesus is. For no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, who searches everything, even the depths of God. So we must continue to return to the scriptures, to turn to the creeds, to the teaching tradition of the church, if we don't want to be trapped in our own personal and inevitably limited experience of faith. Because one person has a very narrow perspective. And at the same time, we constantly ask the Spirit to make our faith a personal experience of all that has been revealed. So we want to grasp the fullness of faith in the most personal way possible. Just as a sort of tangential reflection, I think everything moves in pendulum swings in the world and in life and in the church and in the understanding of faith. And I think we can say that maybe pre-Vatican II, what was most important was the fides quae creditor. We're Catholics because we assent to what the church teaches. What does the church teach? I believe it. And post-Vatican II, maybe even influenced by the world of individualism, it's the subjective aspect of faith that seems to come to the fore. The fides qua creditor, my own experience of faith comes more important. And what's the Catholic position? It's always a balance, isn't it? The Catholic position is always a balance between prayer and action, between personal and community, between receiving from the Lord and expressing our love in our service of others. Let's return to the scriptures, because it's a great place to return to. And St. Paul is always returning to the kerygma. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you." Why does he want to remind them? Because he's hearing that maybe they're forgetting a little bit, and they're becoming all tied up with, should you be circumcised or not circumcised, or this, that, and the other. They're being distracted from the central message. He says, "The gospel that you received, in which you are firmly established, because the gospel will save you only if you keep believing exactly what I preach to you. Believing anything else will not lead to anything." And so I think the saddest place to be is believing that we're a Christian and we have a misunderstanding of what the Christian faith is. Or believing we're a Catholic and we have a delusion about what it means to be a Catholic. So we keep returning to the sources to ask ourselves, have I got hold of the right end of the stick? And Paul says, "Well then, in the first place, I taught you what I have been taught myself." So he doesn't immediately go to his personal testimony about how he met Jesus on the road. He talks about what has been handed on to him, the fides quae creditor. Namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Christ himself cannot have been raised. He's talking about an objective reality. Christ risen from the dead. Not Christ who's risen from the dead for those who believe it. He's talking about an objective reality. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and you believing it is useless. I really like radical language, and Paul's an expert in radical language. You know, if I was brought up a Pharisee and I was a great practicer of the law, but I see it all as nonsense if only I can have Christ. And then he goes on, "But Christ has in fact been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. And then he gives a little explanation of why this is so. Death came through one man, and in the same way, the resurrection of the dead has come through one man. Just as all men die in Adam, so all men will be brought to life in Christ. So the essence of the kerygma is a person. You know, we can never go far wrong if we keep returning to Jesus. Even when we return to the church, we find ourselves in some sort of antagonistic mode with other denominations. Even when we turn to different spiritualities in the church, we might find a little bit of antagonism beginning to creep in. But when we speak about Jesus at the center of our faith and knowing him in different ways and learning from each other, we're in a very safe and healthy place. The essence of the kerygma is Jesus, but particularly in his death and resurrection. This focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus is really remarkable. You know, it hits us differently at different times. And when we think of the Apostles' Creed, it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That means the whole life of Christ, his ministry, his miracles, his calling of the disciples, is summed up by one comma. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's how keyed in we are on the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Nicene Creed, just the same, came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, became man, i.e. he was born. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. This is what the church wants to make absolutely clear that we don't forget is at the very heart of our message. And even in some of the prayers that we use, the Angelus, pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, your grace into our hearts, that we to whom the incarnation of Christ your Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. The death and resurrection of Christ is, we can say, far more important than any other teaching that Jesus gave. Any other thing that he did, as long as we keep the death and resurrection of Christ before our hearts and minds, and then everything else somehow fits into place. And even John's Gospel. John's Gospel's got some wonderful stories. Jesus meeting Nicodemus, Jesus meeting the woman at the well, the story of changing the water into wine, Jesus healing the blind man. It's a fantastic graphic illustration of the life of Christ. But John's Gospel is only 21 chapters. Just 21 chapters. And it's in chapter 11. Just over halfway through, we begin to focus on his death and resurrection. And in chapter 11, verse 49... Caiaphas is speaking to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and he says to them, you don't seem to have grasped the situation. You fail to see that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then John, the gospel writer, inspired by the Spirit, says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And then, still in chapter 11, verse 53, from that day they were determined to kill Jesus. Jesus no longer went about openly among the Jews. His public ministry had finished. But he left the district for a town called Ephraim in the country bordering on the desert and stayed there with his disciples. So this doctrine of the kerygma of the death and resurrection of Christ, it comes to each of us in different ways at different times. And I remember a particular moment in my life when this doctrine was presented to me. And it was when I first went away to university. And when I first went away to university, I thought I was stepping free from every constraint in my life, i.e. parents and church and school and teachers and anybody who thought they had some authority over me to tell me what I should be thinking or doing or believing. I found myself in a hall of residence at the university, and I didn't realise that the hall of residence was mission territory. Not for the Catholics, because the Catholic Society seemed to spend their time in the bar. But it was mission territory for the evangelical Protestants. And they would come and knock on the door. And we had a little sign on the door saying, "Christians will be thrown to the lions." And we thought we were very clever. And one evening, two young men arrived and they said, "We would like to come in and talk about our faith." And I suppose I said, "Okay, come on in." And I thought I'd better lay my cards on the table first. And I said, "I'm a Catholic, you know." And in my heart, this is what I was thinking. These Protestants have got it all wrong. You know, my Catholic faith was nothing more than a prejudice. It didn't get me out of bed to go to Mass. It didn't motivate me to open the Bible. It was somewhere right at the back of my life as a dull sort of ache. And I still thought that I was better off than these Protestants whose faith was taking them round the student flats, knocking on doors and receiving all sorts of abuse. But they came in, and this guy was obviously practiced in speaking to Catholics, and I was naive. And he said to me, "Do Catholics believe that good people go to heaven?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I think Catholics believe that good people go to heaven." And he said, "Well, so that means life is like a test. And good people go to heaven, and people who don't pass the test might go elsewhere." I said, "That seems to be the story, yes." And he said, "But no one knows what the pass mark is. You just try and try and try, and some people think, well, you know, they've never done well enough, so they burn themselves out trying to be Christians. And other people say, well, the pass mark's so high, I'm not going to even bother. Who am I to try and please God?" I says, "You know, these could be the effects." And then he put this question to me. He said, "Who did Jesus die for? Those who passed the test or those who failed the test?" Now, this didn't compute, this question. I'd never thought about things this way. And I said, "I don't really know. I'm a bit confused." And then he said to me, "What does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean to you?" That's a bullet of the kerygma, isn't it? What does the death and resurrection of Jesus mean to you? And after my 20 years of living in a Catholic family, with my father as a Catholic headmaster of the local Catholic school, after being an altar server for 12 years, what did the death and resurrection of Jesus mean to me? I couldn't say. I was silenced. I was confused. Anyway, although this young Protestant student tried his best, he didn't convert me in that moment, and that moment passed by. And it's given me a great sense, actually, of the power of visiting and talking about faith. Because although he didn't convert me on that day, he's part of my life, whoever he was. And I'll always remember that Nicodemus-type conversation. At the heart of the Catholic faith, practice and life, we have the Mass, the source and summit of all Christian prayer. If we stay with Jesus and we stay with the Mass, we can't go wrong, really, can we? At the heart of the Mass, we have the statement of the mystery of faith after the consecration. And the third acclamation that we use in the new Missal tells us most particularly of the fruit or the effect or the purpose of the kerygma for our lives. Save us, Saviour of the world, for by your cross and resurrection, you have set us free. That's the teaching of the Church. That's the Fides Quae Creditor. We can make it more personal by saying, Jesus, Saviour of the world, by your cross and resurrection, you have set me free. And that freedom, if we can imagine we're in a prison cell and somebody comes along and opens the door for us, it's an experience of utter joy and peace and a marvellous new sense of life. So how do we wish to understand this freedom? Now, it's freedom from sin, but maybe we have all sorts of conceptions of sin that limits our understanding of what Jesus wants to do for us. And I want to take us back to the Second Vatican Council and especially to the document Gaudium et Spes, the Church in the Modern World. Now, Pope John Paul II, who attended every session of the Council in his former incarnation as Karol Wojtyła, Auxiliary Bishop of Krakow, he had been a philosopher in his own right, and his particular interest was the human person and human relationships. So the third phrase there, Thomistic Phenomenologist, I wrote it up before you came in because I thought I would misspell it if you had the pressure of you all watching me. John Paul was a Thomistic Phenomenologist. What does it mean that he was a Thomist, a Thomistic? It means he followed in the tradition of Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas is almost the teacher of the Catholic faith. Thomas Aquinas believed in objective reality. It shouldn't be surprising, really, should it? He believed in objective reality. And that objective reality could be known through the functions of the human senses and the human mind. He had a great belief in the power of the mind. Thomas Aquinas was an epistemological realist. An epistemological realist is somebody who believes you can know reality. You can form an understanding of the truth. An epistemological idealist says the mind can only form ideas. And so one person's ideas are personal to him, another person's ideas are personal to them, and there is no way of saying who is in the right and who is in the wrong. It's just different ways of understanding things. And I think the culprit was Descartes, the philosopher. Because what did Descartes say? We all know one phrase of one philosopher. What did Descartes say? I think, therefore I am. He didn't say I'm part of the cosmos, I'm part of God's plan, I'm part of a much greater understanding of reality. That was all too much for him. All he knew was that he could think. And so therefore he established his identity in his own mind. I think, therefore I am. And the epistemological idealist says the mind can only make opinions. And one person's opinion is just as valid as somebody else's opinion. So when somebody says to you, well, that might be true for you, and if Catholicism works for you, that's okay. They don't know it, but they're being an epistemological idealist. They don't know it, because all these sorts of philosophical currents are deep within our society and we're not conscious of them. But people gradually develop an understanding that we've all got different opinions and they're all equally valid and we can all make our own minds up. Now, John Paul II is a Thomist. He believes in objective reality. That if somebody says the world is flat and somebody says the world is round, somebody's wrong. Somebody's not thinking about things correctly. If somebody says Jesus Christ is the Son of God and somebody says no, he isn't, somebody is in the wrong. Somebody's not thinking about things correctly. But he was a phenomenologist, which means he regarded subjective experience, which includes the feelings, as real and relevant. My subjective experience of life is real, even if incomplete. My personal experiences must be taken seriously, because what I perceive as real affects everything about what I think and feel. It's no good saying to somebody, God loves you with a very personal love, and they've never experienced a moment of love in their lives. It's going to remain a doctrine that remains beyond their grasp, because we need to have an experience somehow of being loved by somebody, somehow enabled to engage with this message of the kerygma, the love of God. So Karol Wojtyła, a great philosopher, before a theologian, before a pope, he was an unbelievably gifted man, had a philosophical understanding of the human person that tells us we have a high dignity because we are endowed with intellect and free will. So he's entering into debate with other philosophers. He's not saying we're made in the image and likeness of God, because they might not believe God exists. So he's speaking to other philosophers and saying, we are all endowed with freedom and an intellect, and that is why we have a great dignity. And as Karol Wojtyła in 1961, so this is before the council, he'd written a book called Love and Responsibility, and it's expressed his understanding of human relationships, and he focused on the understanding of the relationships between the sexes, but he said more fundamentally, all relationships are between persons. And every human person, every human relationship must be governed what he called the personalistic norm. A person must in no way be used as a means to an end. Because we have a gift of freedom, and because we have the ability to understand, if you want me to do something for you, you have to explain what it is, explain what the consequences are, and then appeal to my freedom. Otherwise, it's an abuse of me as a human being. And so in all our relationships with everybody, we appeal to their minds with explanation and telling them the consequences and telling them meaning. And then we make an invitation that they might respond to. So if we give ourselves to a cause or to an ideology, in some senses we are being less than human. And Pope John Paul, with his experience of communism and Nazism, recognize how these things can destroy human persons. A love for the human race, or a love for humanity, falls short of the highest ideal of love, which expresses itself as a love for each member of the human race, each individual person. So in fact, if we experience life as living with the embrace of a love that only loves the human race and not each individual person, we are condemned to a life of personal fear. Maybe love might eliminate me for the sake of the common good. No individual would be safe. I can only feel secure with my deepest self. I know that I am loved as a person, and when I can say I have been called by name. And of course we can see, can't we, a culture of death begins to creep in when there isn't a love for each individual person. Because maybe a disabled child or an unborn child might be somehow a drain on society or an inconvenience. An older person who's beginning to lose some of their faculties might be becoming a bit of a drain. They're becoming less important. So a love that's only a general love for humanity is a very dangerous love, and none of us can feel safe. So we have to embrace God's love in a very personal way, a very human way. So coming back to Gaudium et Spes, and John Paul, I think, was the one who made the greatest contribution to that document. It starts off saying the joys, the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the men of this age, especially those who are poor or in any way afflicted, these are the joys, the hopes, the griefs and the anxieties of the followers of Christ. It's a very famous sentence, really. The very first sentence of that document, The Church in the Modern World. The second sentence is less well known. It says, indeed, nothing genuinely human fails to raise an echo in their hearts. So the church is concerned with individuals, with societies, with communities. And I'm just wondering if we can just juxtapose two phrases. Save us, Saviour of the world, for by your cross and resurrection, you have enabled us to be genuinely human. Now that's a message I think that the world can engage with when we're talking about being genuinely human and what it means to be a genuine human being. So in order to understand what it means to be genuinely human, we have to have a foundational anthropology. Sorry about another big word. An anthropology is an understanding of what a human being is. Gaudium et Spes, it goes on to tell us that according to the almost unanimous opinion of believers and unbelievers, all things on earth should be related to man as their centre and their crown. So we have an engagement here with what the document says. Most people, whether believers or unbelievers, we have an engagement that human life and humans are important. But then he goes on to ask the question, but what is man? About himself, he has expressed and continues to express many divergent and even contradictory opinions. In these, he often exalts himself as the absolute measure of all things, or debases himself to the point of despair. And of course, the materialist understanding of the world, where we are just products of nature and products of evolution, in the end leads us to that place of despair, where there is no purpose, there is no final goal, and nobody knows us by name. The result is doubt and anxiety. And the church certainly understands these problems. Endowed with light from God, she can offer solutions to them so that man's true situation can be portrayed and his defects explained, while at the same time his dignity and destiny are justly acknowledged. So having spoken of the high dignity of man in the order of creation, Gaudium et Spes goes on to say something of the foundational nature of the human person. God did not create man as a solitary from the beginning. Male and female, he created them. Their companionship produces the primary form of interpersonal communion. For by his inmost nature, man is a social being. And thus, unless he relates to others, he can neither live nor develop his potential. So it's with all these ideas of the human person and the human person in society that Pope John Paul launched his pontificate. And his first document, his first encyclical, was called The Redeemer of Man, Redemptor Hominis. And this is the first sentence of his first encyclical. Jesus Christ is the center of the universe and of all human history. That's fantastic, isn't it? The first words he wanted to write down as the Pope were, Jesus Christ, the center of the universe and of all human history. And he goes on in the same document, man cannot live without love. He remains a being that is incomprehensible to himself. And how many people do we know who find their own lives incomprehensible? Where they've come from, what they're doing, and where they're going. And John Paul speaks in very strong language. He says, the man who doesn't understand love, his life is senseless. If love is not revealed to him, if he does not encounter love, if he does not experience it and make it his own, he's a phenomenologist. He's talking about the importance of the experience and making it his own. That is why Christ the Redeemer fully reveals man to himself. So this is a very Christocentric anthropology. The deepest nature of Christ reveals the deepest nature of the human being. Where is the deepest nature of Christ revealed? On the cross, when he gives himself for the life of the world. The outrageous foolishness of the love of God is revealed through the cross of Christ. But the cross of Christ is not only a revelation of God's love for us, but a revelation of the deepest possibilities of human nature. And so as we contemplate the death and resurrection of Jesus, we engage with the deepest levels of our own humanity, the deepest desires of our own hearts. The cross is an invitation that we may embrace the cross and the cross may embrace us. So Jesus appeals to our minds. He says, this is what love means. He takes himself to the cross or allows himself to be taken to the cross so we can see, we can understand. He allows himself to be crucified. He gives his life for the life of the world so we can understand what love really means. If God had only created, we would have thought, yes, God is very creative and very lovely and he's allowed us to share life with him and in this world. But he wouldn't have expressed his deeper love that he's prepared to suffer for us. And we wouldn't have known the depths of God's love if he hadn't revealed it through the cross. So now we have seen the love of God. We know the depths of the love of God expressed in the cross of Christ. And it's also the invitation to our freedom to choose. Do we want that to be an expression of our own lives, our own humanity? Do we wish to say, yes, I want to be a person who is able to love without needing affirmation, without needing thanks, without needing return, without needing discussion and dialogue? I want to lay my life down for others because Jesus has laid his life down for me. He appeals to our deepest desires to be heroes of love. Are you in contact with your deepest desire, which is to be a hero of love, which is to be a saint, so that our deepest dreams may be realized? And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are regenerated in such a way that we not only become like Christ, but we share in his total emptying and the sacrificial love, so that our hearts may be satisfied. And I just want to finish with a story, because I love stories, because they appeal to something deep within us. And it's the story of a man sitting by a stream, and he sees a scorpion that's fallen into the stream, struggling against the current and being washed down the stream. So he reaches out to pick up the scorpion, to rescue the scorpion, and the scorpion stings his hand and carries on being washed down the stream. So he runs further down the stream, and the scorpion's still there, struggling against the current. He reaches out his hand. He gets stung again. He carries on running down the stream to catch the scorpion further down the current. And somebody's watching and asks, why do you keep doing this? And he says, well, it's not the scorpion's fault. It's in the scorpion's nature to sting when he feels threatened or feels afraid. It's not the scorpion's fault. And he said, it's in my nature that I want to rescue. And I would be going against my own nature if I stopped trying to rescue the scorpion. That's the nature of God. It's rather foolish. And I suppose we can ask ourselves, if we think that man is rather foolish, trying to rescue the scorpion and getting his hand stung, if we think that man's foolish, we're not open to the kerygma. If we think that man is a hero of life because he will not refuse to respond to his true nature, somehow the kerygma is touching our lives. Our deepest desire expressed in the cross of Christ, and God's deepest desire for us expressed in the cross of Christ. The church teaching and what can be a personal experience by faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit, if only we have that desire to receive it into our lives. Okay, thank you. God bless.
That was Father Gerard Kelly with Making It Personal. The Fifth Credo Colloquium was organised by the Catholic Renewal and Evangelisation Diocesan Office at the Catholic Centre in Lidcombe.
Radio.org.au